Hey, all right, man, very good. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. You doing okay? All right, got some birthdays for you. Hallelujah. All right. Birthday. It's a birthday time. Happy birthday. All right, we got Annabelle Olvera. Annabelle, woo! All right, what's today, the 4th? Man, tomorrow, big birthday, all right. You going to play what? Oh, amen, all right, thank you, girl, I appreciate that. We say your birthday is a federal holiday this year. Amen. All right, big deal. All right, and mom's was what, July 4th, the 4th. All right, Annabelle Vera. Then we got Robert Thornton. He's on the 6th. So Robert Consuela, if you guys are watching, happy birthday, Robert. Then we got Joe on the 9th. All right, Joe Vera, and then Lee Hendricks on the 10th. Sissy, I don't see Sissy here. All right. So, Lee Hendricks, big birthday on the 10th. Amen. Let's sing them some happy birthdays, and we'll start with the music. All right. Don't forget the hot dog and burger burn after the service. It's going to be good.
Amen.
Amen? All right.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
Oh, wow.
Amen.
Frank?
Well, if you would stand, if you can, we're going to sing Awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom. Power and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Amen. Amen.
Dearly Father, we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for this beautiful day you've given us, Lord. And thank you for Jeremiah and the choir and the worship music, Lord. We just give you all the praise and glory for that. And, Lord, we just ask you today to be with this fellowship we're having today and the hot dogs. And, Lord, we just pray that we have people stop by and get them a hot dog. And if they need some prayer, we'll pray for them and talk to them, Lord, whatever they need. Lord, we're here for them, Lord, and we just thank you for being able to do this fellowship today. And, Lord, we just ask you to be with our pastor today as he brings the word and the message, Lord. Just let the Holy Spirit just flow through him and out through the church, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, if there's anybody out there that don't know you, Lord, just come forth and give their life to you, Lord. Change your life. Lord, we just give a small portion back to you, just Lord, and we just ask you to bless this offering, Lord, in your precious holy name. Amen.
We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy.
Amen.
Very good. Well, I don't think we have any kids today for Children's Church, do we? No kids? All right. And then I did talk to Miss Marilyn, or got some text messages from Miss Marilyn. John has still got that infection in his tooth, or they say that virus, that COVID virus, can settle in a tooth. And so I hadn't heard that, and boy, it has. He got some bad thing going on with us too, so she's caring for him and not able to be here today, Miss Marilyn. Other people are traveling, but we do have visitors in the house, so let's give our visitors a round of applause. Amen. Very good. And those of you with us online, good to have you this morning as well. Amen. Always good to have our online crowd. So with that said, let's take a copy of God's Word, take it and turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'll begin reading here in verse 23, and we'll take it through verse 33, and we seek to get you on your way to hot dog and hamburger heaven. Amen? It's going to be good. They've got the charcoal going and the flat tops are blazing out there, and maybe if the wind blows just right, we'll get a taste of it in here. Amen? Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Have you found it this morning? All right, very good. The Word of God reads this. It says, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Can you believe that? Somebody would say that. Who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies, having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? for they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And the church says, amen. Yes, verse 33 reads, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your holy and inerrant word. We pray that you would dive it deep down into our hearts. Our hearts would be open to receive it. And God, you would squeeze us today to grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. May we be more like Christ from the hearing of your word today. And Father God, we pray if there's one here among us that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, we pray that by the preaching of the word of God, they would fall into the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and receive Christ this very day. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for setting us apart, Lord, to hear your word and to be in a church. And Lord, we pray for our family members, our church members that are out there traveling, Lord, seeing the sights, getting in the last hoorah before summer's over. We pray that you watch over them, give them traveling mercies, and draw them back to us once they get back home. Father God, we pray for a great fellowship today around the hot dog and the hamburger and around church relationships. And Lord, we just pray that you add to that in a great way. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Thank you all for standing in honor of the reading of the Holy and Inerrant Word of God, and may He add His tremendous blessing to it. Amen and amen? Well, here we go. Throughout their history, the Jewish people had always believed in the resurrection, which they saw unfolding in two dimensions, a two-dimensional resurrection. What do you mean by that? Well, number one, the Jews believed there would be a national restoration of Israel as prophesied in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Any of you ever heard a message preached on the Valley of Dry Bones? You want to find an African-American church to attend when they're preaching through the book of Ezekiel in that passage. You will have a hoedown, lowdown when the African-American pastor begins to exhort dry bones walking. Amen? I'm telling you, it is something else. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Now, a summary verse of that passage is found in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and it reads this. It says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So Israel would be raised to political prominence and political domination. All the promises to Abraham and David, along with the rest of the kingdom promises, would be fulfilled. And concurrent with the national resurrection would be the rise of the Messiah, the son of David, whom they viewed as a military conqueror and a king like David. So the national resurrection under the Messiah would raise Israel from death to life and glory. Now that's the first dimension. The second dimension is this. The Jewish people drew their view of a national resurrection from their confidence in a personal bodily resurrection as taught in the Old Testament. Well, preacher, I thought that resurrection stuff was New Testament only. Absolutely not. The resurrection's all over the Word of God, and the church says, it's all over. Job 19, 25 and 26 says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Psalm 73, 24 says, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, while most of the Israelites believed in both a national and a personal resurrection, the two dimensions here, there was one significant exception of the majority position. Who might that be? The Sadducees, that's why they're so sad, you see, they don't believe in the resurrection, right? They were one of four major sects in first century Israel, along with the Pharisees, the Essenes, which was an ascetic ascetic monastic group. They took their ball and went and played somewhere else. They didn't want to play with anybody else. They were ascetic monastics. And then the Zealots, those were the political revolutionaries dedicated to the overthrow of Roman rule. Now, if you were here last week, who did I not mention that we talked about last week? Well, I'll answer you the question. The Herodians. Well, why don't you mention the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were the outliers. They were the far, far left liberal group, right? This is the Maxine Water group right here. They're way out there in left field. They're aligned with the Romans, and because they're politically aligned with the Romans, most of the Jews shunned them, didn't want to have anything to do with them. But of the four that I mentioned this morning, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the most influential. Acts chapter 2:38 says it like this, gives us the spirit of the two groups' disagreement. The Pharisees and the Sadducees butting heads, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians butted heads. Acts 23:8 says this, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. How can you say that? The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel. They didn't even believe in angels, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So boy, theologically, these two groups were right there, right? Although few in number, the Sadducees had considerable influence. Preacher, how did they have considerable influence? They had the money. The Sadducees had the money. And because they had the money, they had the positions of leadership within the Sanhedrin, which means what? Which means they ran the temple, right? So when Jesus came and cleansed the temple the second time, what did that do to the Sadducees? It hurt their bottom line, Fred. Woo! They did not like that one bit. So here they are, few in number, influential. Their people are the high priests. Their people are the chief priests. Their people are the ones that run the Sanhedrin. They hold all the positions of authority over the temple. And so because they were few in number, they had money, they had prestige, they had power. That's where they had their influence. The Pharisees with the Herodians, what had they done, as we talked about last week? They had attempted to trap Jesus. And we said, trap Jesus? Come on, please, man. Are you kidding me? You're going to trap Jesus? Who do you think you are? Come try to trap Jesus. You ain't trapping Jesus, right? Well, this is Trap Jesus 2.0. Please. You ain't trapping Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians had attempted to trap him to no avail. Now it is the Sadducees' turn. They take their bat. They take their warm-up cuts. They knock off the little bat weight. They step in the batter's box and they go, bring it on. We can trap him. They don't trap him. You hearing me? They do not trap him. The best the Sadducees can do in trying to trap Jesus is expose their own intellectual arrogance with an absurd theological question designed to discredit Jesus' position on the resurrection of the dead. Let me kind of give you the bottom line. And I could make this sermon really short, but you need to hear all this, right? I can make it really short. I'll shorten it a little bit. The Sadducees, with their money, their power, and their prestige, they look down upon Jesus. Jesus is a what? Carpenter's son. He's a self-appointed, well, God appointed, but he's a self-appointed rabbi, right? You know how Jesus got his followers? He said, come follow me. You know how most rabbis got their followers? People would follow them around and say, oh, I want to be your disciple. I want to be your disciple. Please let me be your disciple. And these arrogant rabbis would go, I don't know if you could be my disciple. I don't know. Why don't you follow me a few more weeks? And they would grovel, and they, like joining a sorority or a frat, you know, they would put them through the ringer. But Jesus, no. Jesus like, hey, man, you guys smell like fishermen. You want to be my disciples? Yeah, and they join, right? Right? That's how Jesus did it, right? So these Sadducees looking down on the Christ. Why? Because he grew up working with his hands, right? Because he was a blue-collar guy, right? Because man, how is he doing all of these miracles? How's he getting all this? There's no way. We got this Jesus guy. So the Sadducees thought they were going to take him on. We've seen guys like this before. We'll handle him, right? So three things about this passage I want you to get. Number one is the creation of theological error. Theological error. Now, is that a major thing? Yeah, it is a major thing. Theological error. Is the resurrection legit? What do you think? I mean, is there a heaven? Do you believe in guardian angels? Amen? All right. So, you know, you have a church that doesn't believe that, or you have a church that preaches something completely 180 degrees from that, we got a problem here. Houston, we got a problem. We've got a problem, right? Creating theological error. That's the balance of verses 23 through 28, right? Although defined by theological historians as the true conservatives, theologians look at the four groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots, and they put the Sadducees at the top, calling them the most conservative, followed by the Pharisees and the other two groups, right? Now, although defined by theological historians as the true conservatives over the Pharisees of their time, the Sadducees were liberally wrong on the resurrection. The Pharisees are usually credited with the conservative designation because of their strict interpretation of the law and their unbending religious rituals. But the Sadducees, they trump the Pharisees in conservatism with theologians because they limit the authority of scriptures to the written canon with the highest order of revelation granted to the Pentateuch, right? The position on the revelation of scripture puts them in position over the Pharisees who add their own interpretation to the scriptures and elevate the oral tradition to the level of God's word. So let me try to explain it this way. The Sadducees believe that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy was the Word of God, right? Then they believed that the history books, that the wisdom literature, that the major and minor prophets, they believed that was all kind of like maybe commentary to the first five books of the Bible. Whereas the Pharisees, they looked at all of the Old Testament and then they thought that what they had to say about it was worth more than the actual Bible. What? Are you kidding me? Yes! Right? And so that's how the Sadducees are viewed as what? More conservative, right? Because they actually held to a view that the first five books of the Bible are God-inspired. Now, what do we think about the Bible? It's all God-inspired, amen? From Genesis to? The Revelation, amen? And when Pastor Lee first started out, I thought the maps and the concordance were inspired, amen? It's all got to be. The table of contents got to be inspired. Every bit of it, amen? Right? So I kind of went off pretty far on the deep end, but that's okay. The position on the revelation of Scripture puts them in opposition to the Pharisees who add their own interpretation to the Scriptures and elevate the oral tradition to the level of God's Word. So those of you that have been with me studying through the book of Revelation, what have the Pharisees, what have they done that the book of Revelation says don't do? What have they done? They've added to or subtracted from the Word of God, which gets you what? Dun, dun, dun. That's pretty bad. That basically says if you add to or subtract from the Word of God, you ain't never had your union card. You ain't never had your union card. You never been punched in the book of life. If you're taking away or adding to, no way you making it. The Bible says you lost. The Bible says no way, no how, right? At least with respect to Revelation, and I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, I'm talking about God's revelation, the Sadducees hold to the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, even though they do not acknowledge as revelation from God, the history books, the wisdom, literature, major, and minor prophets. Now, how does this, why are you telling us all, how does, what? Am I supposed to know this or care about this? Well, absolutely. Sadduceeism, which is a made-up word I just made up right here, right now, Sadduceeism, or the same thing, happens in the church today. You say, how so? How come? I don't believe it. When some churches have moved away from much of the Word of God because church has become a biz, a business, when they move away from much of the Word of God because the staff wants to pay their bills and afford the nice homes and drive the big old trucks and all this stuff, when it becomes a biz and it's not about the Word of God anymore, they begin to dissect and take away from God's Word. And they only take the parts of God's Word that make people feel good. We'll get people in here if we tell them they'll come in here, we'll make them feel good for 2 hours, 2.5. Right? And so they take the parts of God's Word that's challenging. They take the parts that indict us as sinners and tell us we need to change. They take all of the parts and leave only the parts that tell you that you're a good person and make you feel better. And everything, you can be a dirtbag and it's all going to be okay. Right? And they just leave those parts in there. And so what do they do? They constantly recycle the incomplete truth, adding to their own wrong conclusions and assumptions and just butchering the truth of the gospel. I used to think that Mr. Osteen was going to make it. I used to, that dude believes what he's saying, right? And I used to think, well, you know, sincerity will get you there. But you know what? Sincerity will not get you there. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ gets you there. Only the grace of God gets you there. Only by the mercy of the Lamb gets you there. Only the shed blood of Jesus gets you there. And friend, if you've heard Mr. Osteen once, you've heard him 100 times. Because it is the same dribble, recycled, repackaged, put together. How do they draw people into that? Well, man, we're going to give you a concert. You come in here, we're going to do the lights, we're going to roll the smoke, amen, and we're going to have a hold down, low down for 45 minutes to an hour and a half before Mr. Osteen even gets up there, right? You're going to feel like you have heard the best choices, the best money can buy as far as guitarists, drummists, whatever. We're going to entertain you. And then we're going to give you the same recycled dribble over and over and over again. Friend, that wasn't church in the first century. That wasn't church in the 1800s. And that ain't church today. Amen? That is why in these churches, the music services are so long. Right? So long. They have nothing of importance to say but the rerunning and the rehashing of the dribble that they've been sharing the last several months or years. Does that make sense to you? Man, if it don't, I need to start over. We're going to be a long time before we get to the dogs. Does that make sense? I'm not sharing with you any kind of a trade secret. I'm just sharing with you how it is. Creating theological error. Number two, in the midst of the creation of theological error, guess who comes in and confronts all that business? His name is Jesus, right? Jesus, man, there are going to be people showing up at the great white throne. Depart from me. I never knew you, right? Depart from me. I never knew you. Well, whoa, wait a minute. You added to and subtracted from the Word. You're looking at the Word. You added to and subtracted from the Word. Depart from me, I never knew you. But depart from me, right? Confronting theological error. Jesus is not the effeminate. Jesus is not the long-haired like lily hair. Jesus is not the long, lily-haired, effeminate man that you see painted on the portraits. Jesus is a man. that came to die on the cross for you, was nailed to Calvary, shed his blood to take care of your sin penalty and your sin debt. And friend, I'm telling you, the next time the man comes around, he's coming to judge. Coming to judge. He came the first time in grace, peace, mercy. Hallelujah. And we're still in the church age. You can be saved today. But the next time he comes, it's going to be for judgment. Confronting theological error. Look at verse 29 with me. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. See, the Sadducees' tactic complies with rabbinical pattern. What is rabbinical pattern? Well, it's how you open a theological discussion. Anybody take debate here in high school? Any debaters? Any debaters? No debaters, right? Amen. That's good. Oh, one back there. Amen. Yeah. We got one debater back there, right? You know there's steps you follow to enter a debate, right? There's steps, right? Well, these guys are entering a theological discussion, and there's steps to that even in the first century. And the step was giving a scriptural reference, and then you back that up with an illustrated story to try to prove your point. That's how they did it. That's how they had these theological discussions. So what do? They choose Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Why do they choose that? Because that's out of the first five books of the Bible, and that's the only part of the Bible they really believe is God's Word. So they go to their source, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, where the Mosaic Law provides for Levirate marriage. What is Levirate marriage? Deuteronomy 25, 5 says this, when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So the intention of the Levirate law is to continue the family name if the widow and her second husband have children and to assure the line of inheritance for the family property. The names are tied to the property. So we've got to keep the property with the names. Make sense? Yeah? Maybe? We'll leave it to the Sadducees. They spin up some hypothetical situation in which seven brothers marry the same woman, right, who remains childless in order to pose a question, right? In order to pose a question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? I got news for you, friends. After that dear woman, after that third husband died, you know what she'd do? I'm packing my bags, getting out of here. This family be cursed. Amen? She'd be gone. So I'm not buying the seven brothers marrying her and all of them dying and then she dying. Not buying that one bit, right? But to insult Jesus with this question, to insult him with his question requires a huge amount of intellectual arrogance. They just thought too much of themselves, the Sadducees did. Why? Because they had power. And why? Because they had money. And why? Because they had position. But man, it don't matter. Everybody's going to die if the Lord doesn't rapture, and everybody's paying taxes, right? Amen? We all put our pants on what? One leg at a time, that's right. Boy, they thought they were above that, though. The question belongs with how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I don't know. And who cares? Or how in the world did Adam and Eve get their navels if they had one? I don't know. Amen? And who cares, right? It's that kind of question. By reducing the doctrine of the resurrection to an absurdity, the Sadducees hope to hinder, they hope to frustrate the unsophisticated, the unlettered country boy from the North Country, Jesus. They're trying to frustrate him, right? Jesus is stonemason, woodworker, right? We can get to him. We've been to school. We got all this knowledge. We've studied the Torah backwards and forwards, man. We'll trip this old boy up. We'll get him. The people will lose faith in him. The people will turn on him. Come on, guys, we got him. Jesus asked them a counter question that indicted them for their ignorance. That was verse 29. I've already read that. His question not only exposed them as fools, but also exposed them to be unqualified to be teachers themselves. Unqualified to be teachers themselves, since they demonstrated a lack of understanding of both God's word and his power. They did not get God's word or his power. They thought it was all about them. It's about God's word and his power. Amen? Due to their ignorance of Scripture, the Sadducees had wandered from the truth into error. They had neither the ability nor the willingness to understand the Scriptures, a charge that could be leveled against all false teachers today or in history or false teachers to come. The Sadducees failed to comprehend that the Scriptures teach the reality of the resurrection, even in the Pentateuch, as Jesus soon demonstrated. Now, surely the God who spoke the universe and all of its inhabitants into existence has the power to raise the dead to the life to come. Amen? Certainly he does. Certainly he does. Like all proponents of false religion, they were spiritually dead and blinded to the truth. The Pharisees err on the doctrine of the resurrection because they select only a portion of the canonized scripture of the Old Testament, and they restrict the power of God to fit their frame of reference. Now, how many other theological errors, historical and contemporary, can be traced along the same faulty thinking and warped theological mindset? I'll give you the answer right here. Any cult that you can name me originated and ultimately comes from what we're talking about this morning. They take a portion of God's word and don't take the full plenary, all of God's word, and they base their religion on just a snippet or two. Make sense? Yeah, amen. That's what they do. That's what they do. Because it's really not about the word. It's really not about Jesus. It's about the biz. That's what it's about when it comes to a cult. It's about the business, right? Any cult you can name me. Some mainline denominations, which I will not name because this is on video and I'll get a lot of trouble for that. But there are some mainline denominations that I could rip through right here, right now, that began with this kind of thinking. Now, do you want to avoid, as a believer today, do you want to avoid the Sadducees' theological error? Do you want to avoid that? If you're going to avoid that, you must invoke the twofold test and maintain the twofold mindset. Are you ready? Number one, do you know the full and in-depth meaning of the Word of God? You say, well, preacher, I don't know if I know it, but I want to know it. Good enough, amen? If you want to know it, good enough for you. If you find yourself in the Word, praise the Lord, amen? If you want to be with God, if you want to know God, if you want to have the mind of God, if you want to look into God, then truly be in His Word. Authentically be in His Word. Realistically be in His Word. Get in His Word, amen? Be in a church that preaches the Word. Doesn't just dabble around with it. Doesn't just read a verse and then dribble for 40 or 45 minutes. But actually attempts to preach through the Bible, the book, the Word, amen? That's number one. Do we know? Number two, what are we trying to do? We're trying to avoid the Sadducees' theological error. If we're going to do that, we must do the second one as well. Do we know from experience? Do we know from experience the unlimited power of God? You say, preacher, how can I know the unlimited power of God? Friend, if you're saved, you've stepped off in it. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the greatest miracle in the world, the greatest miracle in the universe is not Him speaking it into creation. The greatest miracle in the world is when a lost soul chooses the gospel. And what has been sovereignly in place is realized in a choice. That's the greatest. That's the beauty of it, right? So if you're saved today, if you know Christ today, then you have experienced the unlimited power of God. Amen? Amen, amen. All right, well, what else, what else? Well, let's try to finish, shall we? I think the burgers are almost done. Brings me to point number three. Remember the first two points? Creating theological error, that's what the Sadducees did. Point number two, confronting theological error, that's what Jesus did. And now correcting theological error, that's what Jesus does. Verses 30 through 32, the Word of God reads this, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, applying the word to their false theology of the Sadducees, Jesus sets forth the doctrine of the resurrection, which is true to the word and the power of God. Now, if you take the resurrection from me, I'm out. I'm done. You mean you're not going to come hang out with us? Friend, I've got things to do, people to see. If there's no resurrection, I'm out. You'll find me at the lake. I'll be on the coast trying to catch a redfish. If there's no resurrection, I'm done with it. You can have it, right? Here, my theological library's back there. You can have all them books. Box them up. Take them to your house. It's all yours. The thing that keeps us, the thing that locks us together, is the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. Amen? Right? And the beauty is, heaven's going to be so big, people you don't like down here, you won't have to be around. But you will have your glorified mind and body, and you're going to love everybody. Because you're going to be in full communion with God in Jesus Christ. And those thoughts of envy and those thoughts of gossip and those thoughts of I'm going to get that person revenge and those thoughts of this, they did me wrong, that will all be gone. Woo! It's going to be nice. What does he do here? Jesus first accepts the Sadducees' absurd assumption about the resurrection of the seven brothers and one wife as an uncontested fact. He doesn't even mess with that. He doesn't even say, "Fellas, you know that after the third brother dead, that girl's gone." He didn't go down that path. By the power of God, the dead will rise. That's what Jesus said. By the power of God. Second, Jesus corrects the Jewish misconception about the nature of life after death. Well, what do you mean by that? We will retain our identity and individuality in heaven by the power of God. I will still be masculine Stephen. And Stephanie will still be feminine Stephanie in heaven. But bless her heart, she won't have to be married to me any longer. Amen? She will have graduated and moved on, brother. Amen? Woohoo! Hallelujah! Right? Now, I have had, I don't know how many times, and back when I was younger and didn't know any better in the ministry, I would try to fix it. I would try to fix it. You would have a sweet couple, high school couple, and one of them would pass. And oh man, that grieving spouse would talk about how they're going to pick things up and have their marriage on the other side. And to my mistakes, I would try to fix that thinking. That's not good to try to fix, Frank. Not in the first 30 days of grief, 60 days of grief, 6 months of grief. Not good to fix in the first year of grief. Don't even try to fix that in the first year and a half of grief, right? But eventually, folks come around to that we're not going to be married in heaven, but we're going to be together in heaven. We're going to be together in heaven, right? Amen, amen. So Jesus fixes that here. He corrects the Jewish misconception about the nature of life after death. We will retain our identity, our individuality by the power of God. We will transcend the human finite institutions that guided our relationships on this earth. Now, marriage is a wonderful thing. Amen? Oh, y'all. Woo, boy, you husbands better get with it here. Marriage is the most sacred of these finite institutions that the good Lord gives us. It prefigures the relationship of full communion with the resurrected that we will share with God and with Jesus and His angels. That's what marriage prefigures. On earth, marriage sets necessary boundaries on human nature to sanctify sex. Sex has got to be sanctified in a marriage. Between what? A man and a woman. Well, you act like you halfway believe that. Between a man and a woman. All right. I may be buying a little bit of that. Amen. Not a man and a man. And not a woman and a man and a woman. That's where sex is sanctified. Why? Because it preserves the family. Right? I mean, two guys can go adopt a kid, but I've never seen two guys produce one. Two women can adopt one or get some insemination somewhere, but I've never seen two women just by themselves produce one. Have you ever? I ain't ever seen that, right? It preserves the family, marriage. It sanctifies sex. It seals the communion of couples by holy vows. A man and a woman getting married, you know what? They enter into a covenant with God because marriage is God's deal. Amen? Marriage is God's deal. Amen? Freed from that nature by the power of the resurrection one day, marriage, sex, and family relationships will be transcended by perfect communion with God in Jesus and the redeemed. That's the glory hallelujah moment. Transcend it all. Turning from the power of God to the Scriptures, Jesus quotes a landmark passage from Exodus. What do the Sadducees believe is the Word of God? The first five books of the Bible. They start their argument in Exodus. Jesus answers their argument, or they start their argument in Deuteronomy with Christ, and Christ answers their argument in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, a book of the Pentateuch to which the Sadducees attribute the highest revelation. Do you know where verse 32, look at verse 32 with me in the Word. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you know where verse 32 is a happening? Verse 32, this encounter between God and Moses is at the side of the burning bush. But notice what this verse says at the burning bush. This verse involves all the major patriarchs of the Pentateuch to whom the Sadducees pay the highest esteem. Effectively using the Pentateuch and the patriarchs as entry points for his argument, Jesus points the Sadducees to the nature and the very character of God as the ultimate test upon which the resurrection rests. When Moses hides his face from the brightness of the glory of God in the burning bush, God speaks to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If God is the I am of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, two facts follow. Number one, God is a person who's alive. He's not dead. Amen? God is in the continuing present. Second, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive with Him, keeping with the covenant of life and love that He made with them. And so, as God says that out of the burning bush, Moses is assured that God lives and keeps His covenant with all generations. And what Jesus is trying to say to the Sadducees, don't you get it, boys? What you believe is wrong. The Word is right. Therefore, on the basis of God's living presence and His continuing covenant, Jesus draws the unequivocal conclusion. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Every funeral I have officiated in 28 years, that verse is always worked in. Every single funeral, that verse is always worked in. Why is that? Because He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What do living folks, what do living folks need who come to pay the respects to somebody who has died? They need the hope that they're going to see them again in Christ. Amen? That's what they need. They need a shot of hope. And friend, that word, that scripture, that verse gives that hope. A lot of people, somebody dies, they turn to the bottle. They turn to this sin or that sin. They try to figure it out with a joint and a half. I mean, they try to do everything but go to the one source that'll give them the hope. God's Word. Amen? I've heard pastors stand up at funerals, and I've wanted to just say, time out, brother. Why don't you come sit here with the pallbearers? I'll take it from here. You know, they get up and they want to apologize and kind of hem-haw around how they're going to try. Buddy, you don't have to try. Just read the Bible. That will instill hope by the Holy Spirit. Just rip the Band-Aid off of that thing and tell people the gospel, and that they can see this sister or brother or husband or wife or child or grandma. They can see them again. Amen? All right, moving on from there. Our hope for the resurrection still rests upon the nature and the character of God. Theologically, we would never say that God is dead or He does not keep His promises. God is alive and always keeps His promises. Yet the tendencies to materialism, the tendencies to rationalism, you know what rationalism is, don't you? It's kind of a form of deism. It basically says, today, this week, Fred is my God, and I'm going to worship Fred, and I'm going to do everything that I want to do for Fred because Fred's my God. Or it could be Frank. Or it could be this $60,000 truck sitting out here that's lifted. Or it could be that 20-something foot boat that's tied up at the lake. Or it could be this lake house over here. Or it could be this 60-inch TV screen. Or it could be this new specialized firearm, right? We make different things our gods, and we worship them, right? Not going to worship you, but using you as an example, amen? And you get it, amen, right? He doesn't think He's God, does He? All right, very good. Amen. That's right. Rationalism. Because of materialism and rationalism. And then this is the biggest thing that goes on in America. It is theological buffetism. We think the Bible is the Golden Corral. The Bible's never been the Golden Corral. Never! Well, we come and we... Well, I'll take a lot of that grace. Ooh, I want some more of that mercy. Ooh, look, they got peace down here. Peace. It's fresh. Get some peace. But we look at this stuff where it says obedience. Ooh, I'm full on obedience. Dedication. Ooh, no, I think I've got all the dedication. Commitment. No, I've had enough of that. Friend, it is not theological buffetism, right? Are you still with me? A British preacher has said in England, he said, we say that God is dead, and we pray to Him just in case. He said in America, they say that God is alive, but act as if He were dead. To believe in a personal God who lives in the continuing present should change the way we act as well as the way we believe. So do you? Do you have confidence in the character of God? Do you? Is He your only hope for spiritual resurrection? Do you? Do you believe in a physical resurrection? Amen? God has always held to this covenant of love that He gave to Abraham that he gave to Isaac, that he gave to Jacob, that he gave to Moses, and that he gave to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ seeks to give you the covenant of love today, if you've never experienced it. Today, online, if you've never experienced it, he seeks to give you that covenant of love. Shall we pray? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we're able to preach it with freedom today. Lord, we're praying that the words will go out of here online, and that the words will go out of here on the YouTube, and that the words will go out of here through the members of the church, and the words will go out of here through every person who has received the word today. As they leave this place, Lord, they have opportunity. We pray they have opportunity to share the good news of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you're coming back, that you've said you were coming the first time and you came, and your word says you're coming back a second time, and we believe it. We know it to be true. And so, Lord, we seek that each and every person would be ready to receive you as their wonderful Lord and Savior. Father God, may nobody today leave this place lost. May nobody today get off these grounds without having a relationship with you, Christ. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the power of salvation. We thank you for the power of your gospel. Lord, be with us during this invitation time. There may be somebody on our minds that we need to intercede on behalf of. Somebody that maybe is on the fence of what the gospel is. Somebody that perhaps has dabbled in rationalism and materialism and buffetism, but they are leaning towards being saved. And so, God, maybe some more time in prayer would move them. Lord, whatever it would be during the invitation, may we be faithful and obedient, submissive to follow your Holy Spirit's leading in this place. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, you'll stand with us, Brother Jeremiah, lead us in a time of invitation. The altars are open. You come as the Lord leads you. Ready for a hot dog and a hamburger? I'll take one. Amen. I burned some calories today. Come on. All right. Let's get it. Huh? Yeah. All right. Amen. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Can I pray for the food? All right. Let's pray for the food too. Dear Jesus, we thank you again for this day, Lord. We thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for their willingness to hear your word. And now, Lord, we pray for them that they would be willing to share it and take it out of these four walls. We thank you, Lord, you'd bless them mightily. Empower them by your Spirit. Set them on the path that they are to be on this coming week. And Lord, may they just revel and rejoice in the fact that they are on mission for you in this world, in whatever they do, and wherever they go. Father God, lead, guide, and direct them. As we think about this food and this time of fellowship, we pray that it would be a gift to the community as those that drive by, Lord, are in need of a meal. They would pull in here and receive one and, Lord, maybe be able to break bread with us for just a few moments. And then, Lord, for the rest of us as we fellowship together, we thank you for the food. We thank you for the hands that have prepared it. And, Lord, we pray that you would take this food and bless it to a nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to your service. We thank you so much for all you do for us and how you provide. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said. All right, go eat it up.